Good morning, church. These bags are here to remind us that we are on a journey, right? We're on a journey with Jesus as he heads to Jerusalem, where he will be tried and executed. Right? Jesus, despite this knowledge, journeys to Jerusalem and teaches along the way. Right, Pastor Matthew, week in and week out, has come up here with his retro suitcase and his dapper outfits and paints a really great visual of the fact that we are on a journey. The sermon series is called Stories Along the Way. Right, we're tracking with Jesus as he goes to Jerusalem and teaches. But I got to tell you, every week that he does that, I can't help but think, and this is just my phase of life, right? I'm married with three young kids, and when we travel, it's an event. Right? When we travel, my children pack many bags, and so does my wife, and loading the van or getting to the airport, whatever it is, I'm not Mr. GQ like Pastor Matthew. I'm loaded down like a pack mule, and I'm not listening to any stories or teaching because I'm praying that I don't lose a hand due to lack of circulation between point A and point B. But nonetheless, we are on a journey. Today's journey is a timely pause for today, for Grad Sunday. It's a timely reminder as students head out into the next phase of life, what truly matters. Before I came up here, we just saw a video recognizing our 2021 high school graduates. These graduates are downstairs right now celebrating with family and fellow graduates this milestone. And in the second service, they'll stand up front here and be recognized and prayed over and blessed and sent out. But we want to recognize them in both services because the reality is we are a church family. And as a church family, we have family members who have achieved a significant milestone in their lives. And we can celebrate with that. But more so, or on equal footing, I want to challenge us to consider, regardless of what these students are stepping into, some are joining the military, some are going off to college, some are taking a gap year, some are starting jobs. Would you pray for them? Because they're leaving a place, a phase of life that they have known for quite a while and stepping into a place that is very new to them. So would you hold them up in prayer? To start our time today, I want to pray for our students and pray for our time in the Word. And then we're going to dive into what is commonly known as the parable of rich man and Lazarus. So would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for the chance to open your word together. Thank you, God, for these high school graduates. God, we recognize that they have not had an easy go of their junior or senior year. But God, they have persevered and they are here standing as a job well done. God, we thank you for the work that they have put in. We thank you for the work, more importantly, that you have done in their lives. And we pray that you would continue to lead and guide their steps as they go from this place. Would you be their focus and their center? And would they see you and make you famous in all that they do? Holy Spirit, I ask that you would give us understanding now of your word. Would you guide my speech? And would we leave here following you more closely and making you known wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we celebrate graduates, we have a ceremony called commencement. A commencement ceremony, the word commencement means start or beginning. We recognize the start of where students are going, and we do that predominantly by looking at where they've been. Right, we recognize the work that they've put in school and extracurriculars and different things. And for some of us, you parents, you may have put in just as much work. But we're celebrating that too, right? We celebrate this way in part because we recognize what came before impacts what comes next. Right? The student who did not learn study habits or discipline is going to have a harder next few months or years compared to one who has taken school seriously, who's learned discipline, who has excelled, right? Their next steps are likely going to be easier. If for no other reason, they've practiced, right? But what comes before impacts what comes next. And Jesus' parable today gets at this very principle, right? Jesus is teaching a room full of well-to-do Jews and Pharisees and some disciples, and he looks at them and essentially says, this temporal life impacts what comes next. Death of this physical body is a sort of commencement into eternal life. What we believe and in turn do here matters. For some of us, this is a hard reality. For others, it's a joyous hope of things to come. Would you open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 16? We're going to start in verse 19 and go to the end, and we're going to walk through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. As you turn there, I just want to remind us that a parable is a story that highlights or teaches a kingdom priority. Right? These stories are based in life, but are not necessarily nonfiction. Right? The details all point us to the main point. And this parable in particular has a lot of potential details that we could rabbit trail off on. And so I'm going to try really hard not to rabbit trail and stay on point. All right. And the main thing that we want to arrive at before we even dive into the parable, I want you to hear this again. This temporal life impacts what comes next. Death of this physical body is a sort of commencement into eternity. What we believe and do here matters. As we read this passage, we'll pause, unpack it. When we get through it, we'll have a few points of application, and then we're going to leave and change the world. So, look with me at verse 19. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Here we have two men set up to be complete opposites. Right? They match the society in which they lived, kind of a two-caste system, if you will. You have the haves and the have-nots, the free and the servants or the slaves. The rich man is very rich. Right? We learn that he dresses in purple and fine linen daily. Even the wealthy and the ruling class who would have dressed in purple, for it was a very expensive dye to get your hands on, would have saved these outfits for special occasions or events where they wanted to make their status known. But not this guy. This guy believed the clothes made the man, and he was made. Right? He was set. He looked good every day. He'd be that weird guy in your neighborhood mowing his yard in an Armani tuxedo. Right? Like, he looks sharp all the time. And if it wasn't, that wasn't enough, right? We also see that he feasts sumptuously every day. Now, for clarity, this is not, maybe this is the student pastor coming out, this is not going to Taco Bell and seeing how many tacos you can eat feasting, right? This is five-star catering in your kitchen to your table with your family and friends on a daily basis. Lots of money spent on food, and he ate well, right? Jesus is intentionally setting this guy up to have everything he wants and desires. Juxtaposed, we see Lazarus. Interestingly, Lazarus's name actually means the one God helps. Lazarus, on the other hand, has nothing. Nothing but the ragged clothes on his back. He is poorest of poor, resigned to begging at the rich man's gate, hoping, longing for scraps that fall from the rich man's table. Scraps we presume, because he's longing for them, that he never gets. And if starvation wasn't bad enough, we learn that Lazarus was actually pretty hideous to look at. The ESV nicely says he was covered in sores, but we could better understand that as oozing ulcers. Right, like, this is not a guy you want to put your arm around and necessarily care for, despite that's the very thing this man needs. Additionally, dogs, not Fido at home, but the mangy stray dogs that were unclean animals, would come and find nourishment by licking his sores. Every way you slice it, Lazarus, especially from a Jewish perspective, was unclean. He was not welcome in the synagogue. He was not even welcome in town. He was not somebody you wanted to deal with or see. And yet, here he is. Now, mind you, these two men are completely opposite. And yet, as Jesus sets up this story, we would believe they know and believe the same things. Now, everybody listening to Jesus at this time would have immediately grabbed on to being the rich man. Not necessarily out of envy, wanting to be the rich man, but in a recognition that in this time, they believed that if you were earthly blessed, you were then eternally blessed, right? If God was blessing you now, then he would bless you forever. And if God was cursing you now, he hated you and you would be cursed forever. And so everybody hearing Jesus' voice is hopping on to, I'm the rich man. Jesus sets them up pretty good. Let's continue. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So the poor man dies and the rich man dies. I think most of you know this, but at some point, we too will die. We will face a similar reality. Now, in Jewish custom, Jesus is drawing from Second Temple Judaism that believed that from heaven you could look into hell and from hell you could look into heaven, and this increased comfort or increased torment, because in torment you would see those at rest and comfort, and in comfort you saw justice meted out. Right? This is one of those tangent places that we need to keep our focus on the main point. Right? Jesus is not teaching this parable to give us the aesthetics of the afterlife. He's driving at something much more immediate. So look at verse 24. And he, the rich man, called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. The rich man has ignored Lazarus in life and now also in the afterlife. Right? Lazarus was too poor for this rich man. Instead, the rich man addresses Father Abraham, which teaches us a couple things. One, the poor man, the rich man, even in hell, is still arrogant. Secondly, we see him call out Father Abraham. Father Abraham is a very Jewish expression. Father Abraham is the father of the Israelite people, of the Jewish faith. This man's standing would have come with it an education in which he would have been taught the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, or as Jesus says here, Moses and the prophets. Right? He would have known what is true and what God called him to, and yet he's rejected it, which is ultimately why he is where he is. And he looks up and he says, send the servant man to serve me more. But Abraham doesn't have anything of this, right? He actually advocates for Lazarus. He says in verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember in your lifetime that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in a like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Again, not the aesthetics of the afterlife we're after here. Right? We need to see two things in these verses. One, the permanence of our eternal destination. A great chasm has been fixed. There is no redo after this life. Second, we learn here that Jesus in this parable is not condemning the rich, nor is he promising heaven to all poor people. He's imploring or causing or forcing the rich man to reflect back on his life and recognize that how he lived put him where he is. This temporal life impacts what comes next. In verse 27, the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Once again, the rich man, still oblivious to the role reversals here, looks at Father Abraham and asks for Lazarus to serve him, to serve him and his family. He started by asking for mercy from Lazarus, mercy that the rich man could not be bothered to show him in the earthly life. But then he calls him and asks him to go to his family, the same family that undoubtedly passed Lazarus by the gate on their way in to feast sumptuously with their brother. The same family that would have been raised and educated in the same way, who would know Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus, remember, Jesus is the one teaching the story. It's a dialogue between Abraham and the rich man, but it's Jesus teaching the story. And Jesus gives Abraham kind of this mic drop moment response in verse 31. So in verse 30, the rich man arrogantly tries to correct Abraham's theology of like, no, that's not enough. We need something more. Abraham looks down and he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead." You can almost picture the scene. Jesus is in a place of well-to-do Jews and religious leaders, the Pharisees, some blue-collar disciples, all of whom would have identified immediately with the rich man, expecting him to be in heaven, and yet he was the one in hell. They would have thought, "What did he just say?" As Tracy Moss would say, they're clutching their pearls. They're offended. Right? How dare this man tell me that what I'm doing and how I'm living is actually condemning me instead of blessing me? It was offensive. It was hard to hear. And I think in a lot of ways, it's still hard for us to hear. If we consider the irony of Jesus having recently raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, and the fact that Jesus, telling this parable, knows full well what's about to happen when he enters Jerusalem, and that he is in fact going to raise in 3 days, raise from the dead, and yet the same Pharisees are going to look at him and continue to reject him. Earlier in this chapter, in Luke 16, verse 14, we learn that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They wanted to be well off, just like the rich man. And they wanted to justify their way of life. And so they did. They got and they acquired and they were comfortable and they ignored the poor man. Right? They ignored him despite knowing what they were called to do. And they justified it by sprinkling a little bit of God on top. We don't have time today to get into the ways that we buy into lies with a little Jesus sprinkled on top. But be on guard. Right? Jesus, in this parable, is looking at the religious leaders, the church people, and saying, you know what you're supposed to do, and yet you haven't done it. Right? You know what is true, and yet you have rejected it in your living. Right? You know the words, you have the right answers, but everything about your life says something else. They knew what they were to do and they rejected him. This temporal life impacts what comes next. Death of this physical body is a sort of commencement into eternity. What we believe and in turn do here matters. So how do we take a 2,000-year-old story based in a culture that's yet another 2,000-plus years older than that, and apply it today? Well, we can, because God's word is living and active. It will not return void. Right? Despite the age of what we're reading, it impacts how we live today in such mighty ways. So I have a few questions to challenge us as we consider what we just heard from Jesus' teaching. Perhaps to quote Maximus Decimus Meridius in the beginning of the movie Gladiator, what we do in life echoes in eternity. Right? Before the battle and the opening scene of the movie, General Maximus looks at his men and says, what we do in life echoes in eternity. Now, I'm sure the movie writers didn't put that line in with this parable in mind. And however many years ago when this movie came out, I'm sure it served many, many sermon illustrations, but it's still my favorite movie of all time, so here we are. I want to pause before we get into like the specific question of this application point, because we need to clarify something. So much of what I've been saying has been about what you are doing in this life and how that impacts what comes next. And that is true, but you can't take that at face value. See, what we do is a direct reflection of what we believe. It is what we believe that impacts what comes next. And what we believe, the Bible teaches, it's seen in our fruit. From the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks. Right? It is what we believe that matters. Because what we believe is seen then in how we live. And that was the problem with the rich man and with the Pharisees. They were missing the point. They had the head knowledge, but it never became wisdom or heart belief to the point that it impacted how they were living. We will never be good enough to go to heaven on our own. From the day that I was born, I was heading to hell. Right? Just plain and simple. Right? I was born sinful. I still sin. Right? Left to my own devices, I will never have eternal life with Jesus Christ. But it is through faith in Jesus Christ that I do not stand condemned of my sins, but I stand before our God forgiven. This is our reality as Christians, right? That God gives us the truth of how we can have life now and forevermore. Do we accept it? Do we follow it? Or do we reject it with our life? Right? Do we believe that despite our sinfulness, God enters our mess? Right? And he lives the life that we have been called to live, but we fail to live. Our sin causes us to fail to live to the standards and expectations that we have been created for and called to. And Jesus enters and he does it. And despite his perfection, he takes our sin upon himself and he dies on a cross. He's executed on our behalf. He pays the price of death for our sin. And because he is God, he defeats sin and Satan and death once and forevermore by rising again. Because he is God. Right? And because he is God, and because he offers us forgiveness, if we submit to his lordship, if we confess him as Lord and Savior, we follow him, right? We know it and we live it out. Right? The Bible promises us, or tells us, we are saved. That is how we have eternal life with Jesus. That's what changes things. That's what makes us able to stop and say what we do here matters. Because what we believe here matters. So, with that, the first point of application. Our actions reveal what we hold to be ultimately true. What do your actions reveal to be true about your beliefs? What do your actions reveal to be true of your beliefs? Second, if you were here last week, you heard Pastor Paul unpack the parable of the shrewd manager. In this, the main point, the lesson, was to consider how we are stewarding or using all of the things we have been given, both from a physical material thing and our homes and money to how we're raising our children and interacting with friends and neighbors and using our time and energy, everything. should be considered and used to move people towards Jesus. And with that teaching in mind, we come into this parable where we once again confirm that God is not condemning the rich or promising salvation to the poor based on rich or poorness. It's based on your belief. Right? So if we consider the need to steward our things well, and we look at the rich man in this story, he didn't really steward anything. He just hoarded, right? He wanted to be comfortable. He wanted to have the popularity and the status and the standing and the fine linen clothes and the delicious food. And nothing in and of those things are wrong, but they became his God. That became what he was living for. His purple fine linens became worth more to him than eternal life. He never said it with his words, but he displayed it with his actions. The man had been taught the law. So take Leviticus 19, for example, where we are taught to love our neighbors as ourselves. He knew the prophets, Micah 6, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And nothing that we have been told about the rich man resembles any of that. Despite having been taught it, he rejected it. So, second point of application. What do you have, or do you have anything, that you value above what God is calling you to? Point blank, what earthly thing are you willing to give up eternal life for? See, this parable changes our perspective of how we live and function in this world. Jesus is giving us a teaching and a warning about what is to come and how we are to live now because of what he has done. So what do you value above what God is calling you to? As God searches your heart, confess these things to him. Ask him to help you steward these things, to use the things that you love and are passionate about to serve God instead of worshiping them as God. The last point of application. Consider the permanence and finality of what is to come. The reality is, whether we're uncomfortable with it or not, it's still true. There is heaven and there is hell. We will all die. And we will find ourselves standing in one of these two places. And nothing you do here will earn your salvation. You will not earn heaven. I've tried, it's impossible. I'm not good enough. But the reality is, there's heaven and there's hell, and there's no redo. For us as Christians, this should do two things. One, this reality, even in an uncomfortable reality, should give us an immense sense of hope. Hope that God entered our mess, right? That we stand forgiven. That we are not known by our sin, but we are known by the blood of Christ. Our hope that this is not the end. There is something so much greater. There's something so much more. The trials, the heartache, the heartbreak in this life is not the end. It's just the beginning. Secondly, Christians, this should also create in us an immense sense of urgency. Because the reality is, the people that we care about, that we love, who do not know Jesus, have no hope in this life or in what is to come. Our children, our spouses, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our extended family, whoever it is. And apart from Christ, there is no salvation. There is no hope, right? Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christians, we have the good news. We have the answer. We have the hope. We have a purpose. Do you feel the urgency that exists? The reality apart from Jesus is not appealing at all. If you are here and you do not know Jesus, the same one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Would you just sit and consider this? Ponder that the God who made the universe, the God who knit you together in your mother's womb and reached down and breathed life into your lungs, this same God sees you in your sinfulness and enters into that mess. And his life, death, and resurrection removes the guilt of your sin. And it offers you new hope now and forevermore. This is a reality that you can experience from now and through all of eternity. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that the Father raised him from the dead. We confess with our mouth as an act of belief, right? That he is Lord, meaning he is in charge. He created us. He knows what's best. We're submitting to him. And we believe in our heart that he rose from the dead. That means he was also crucified for our behalf, on our behalf. We believe that Christ offers salvation. And if you do not hold those beliefs yet, would you talk to somebody around you? Would you come talk to me afterwards? I'd love to talk to you more about life following Jesus. Friends, brothers and sisters, there will be a sort of commencement from this life into the next. Like both men in Jesus' story, we have been given the truths that we need to live the life that we have been called to live. The rich man rejected these truths and lived for himself. Lazarus, as his name suggests, we understand that he was dependent on God. He was the one that God helped. Right, we see two men, one blessed by the world, one cursed by the world. Jesus flips the story because one was reliant on God and the other was reliant on self. So let me ask you, who in your life needs to hear about Jesus? And when are you going to tell them? If you do not believe in Jesus, don't put it off any longer. It's too important. You have all heard that Jesus is the source of our salvation and the way to eternity in heaven. And that starts now when we come to follow him. Friends, this life is temporary. Jesus changes us now and forever. My final question for you is this. You know these truths. What will you do with these truths? Let's pray. Father, you are so good. There is nothing good in me but the work that you are doing. Thank you. Thank you, God, for your word, for revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you, God, that we can come here and freely worship you and proclaim your truths. God, as we leave this place, would we live lives that make you famous? Would we live with eternity in mind? Would we live with a sense of urgency to see others join us in heaven with you? God, would you help us to value you above all things? In Jesus' name, amen.